Do you have your Bibles with you today? If you could turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. If you, as we say each week, if you don't have a Bible with you and you need one, there's Bibles in the back tables. You can go back and get one. It's even coordinated with the right translation, or the translation at least that I'm using. In some people's minds, that's not the right translation, but that's their arrogance, not mine. You know, it used to be King James was the only version. But now others have taken other versions, and that's the only version. A little said is important and enough, usually. Praise the Lord. This is the 27th verse to the 42nd verse is what we're going to be looking at today. You recognize this because 2 weeks ago when I asked you to turn your Bibles, I asked you to turn to the same verses. Verses 27 through 42. But we had a bit of a different emphasis in that time frame, because I think it's important from time to time to pull back a bit from a verse and to look at the context and to see, are there any all-encompassing important themes or principles or elements that are in play that we need to have in our mind? Because if we miss the broader historical and context, often we can miss what the small details are trying to say to us. And this is a story, the second discourse, as it's formally known, where Jesus has gone into Samaria, and he has taken the short route. He's taken the route that's the fastest way to where he's headed, and there is another route that the pious take. That pious route is one that leads through, it's a lot longer, it's twisty, but technically doesn't go into Samaria, so that they don't have to put their feet onto Samaritan soil. As a result, they would somehow taint themselves. Jesus goes right straight through Samaria. And his disciples, of course, went right straight through Samaria with him. It's not really it's an interesting study, I suppose, to figure out why he would go that way. But as we discovered, the reason he went that way is because he had someone he was going there for. Because it says he must go through Samaria. It's a beautiful statement that it says in the earlier translations. That he must go through Samaria. Not to save time, because he was in a hurry. Not because he didn't care about piousness. Not because there was someone there. That the broader scope tells us that Jesus' mission was to come and to seek and to save who? That which was lost. That which was lost. The ones that the Father had given him, according to John 17. The ones that he knew were his own. The ones that he knew that would hear his voice and they'd come to him and he would gather them. And we see this beautiful story unfolding in the life of the Samaritan woman who Jesus just sitting at a well waiting for his disciples to come back from, well, see, there's another little misnomer. Jesus isn't sitting in a well waiting for anybody other than this woman. It says that his disciples went into the town, so we assume, well, he's waiting for his disciples to come back with dinner. The reality is he didn't really care where his disciples were. He was waiting for one person to come, and he knew as soon as he saw her, this was the one he came for. A woman. Operating in his own context, he is the covenant maker, the new covenant maker, the Messiah who comes with the new covenant. Jesus, the new covenant maker, comes, recognizes he's under the mandates and principles of a new covenant, where there's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. The people groups have changed, and the people groups are no longer distinguished by the ancient distinctions that we see in the earth. And even today, the distinctions that we tend to move toward, these aren't the distinctions of the kingdom of God. The distinction of the kingdom of God is being in Christ or not in Christ, of being believers or unbelievers, of being in the faith or outside the faith. There's no other criteria. As a result, there's a commonality that we find instantly with people in the faith. And, as we're going to see today, not only just some kind of a feeling that I know you from someplace or I have an identity with you, but we're fellow laborers together. We're a team accomplishing the same ends. Praise the Lord. It's great to know you're part of a big team, isn't it? That you're not alone. You're not out there all by yourself thinking you're the only person been called to do anything. Sometimes we can have that attitude. Doesn't take much sometimes to make us feel that way. To feel like I'm the only person. I mean, do you think that that might be the problem of a guy who could stand up in front of all the prophets of a foreign god and their priests and challenge them by saying, here, build an altar. And let's see, you call your god and see if he burns the altar. And so they, you know, do all their stuff, and you know, and nothing happens. No flames, nothing. He says, okay, is it my turn? Yeah, it's your turn. He said, well, before I start, has your god gone off to the woods to go to the restroom or something? He didn't do anything here. Literally what it's saying. He says, tell you what, let's dig a pit around it. Fill it up with water. Pour water on top of it. Pour water on top of the water. Fill it really full. Make a moat around it. Fill it all up with water. They fill it all with water. He just stands back. And down comes the fire. Well, you see him just in a few verses, all by himself, out in the wilderness, complaining and crying about how no one's with him. No one's here. No one cares about him. Got a little discouraged. He forgot, and God reminded him, you're not alone. And God is reminding us today by this text that we're not alone. And what we're doing is a part of what God's team is doing, both now and also in the past, and remarkably in the future. Just then, verse 27, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, what do you want? Excuse me a second. Let me get right here with you. Yes, let me start again, please. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now his harvest, he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So the Samaritans came to him. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Lord, help us as we look at this text today to hear what you're saying to us through it. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and ask for you to keep us in the right places to show us what your text is saying. We don't want to take away from it. We don't want to add to it. We want it to be what it is on its own terms in our lives today. So open our eyes, Lord, and let us behold wondrous things from your law. In Christ's name, amen. Now you notice this text begins with this phrase, just then. And as we looked at the first portion of this discourse some weeks ago now, as we see the interaction between Jesus and the woman, we saw this kind of a sarcastic racial relationship between at least her and Jesus, not Jesus toward her, but certainly her toward Jesus. And it culminated finally with her asking him the question, some say the Messiah is coming. And he said to her, I that am standing before you, I am. There's no pronoun there. I am. And a little discovery through the Greek translation of the Old Testament entitled the Septuagint shows that the word that God spoke to Moses when Moses said, "Who shall I tell people them that I'm your name if they ask me, who sent you?" You say, "I am has sent you." And we see this remarkable phrase of Jesus declaring himself the I am. It's a puzzle to me why almost all the translations of the Greek into the English put that pronoun there as if it's going to help us. As he says, "I that speak to you am he." When in reality, he's declaring himself to be God, to be Messiah, to be the one that she's thinking is going to come. And we see in that moment, everything changed for her. She was literally awakened and reborn in that moment. You say, what's the evidence of that? It doesn't say that anywhere. Well, you know, you can just look at the next verses and see that something's happened to her. She's gone from her convinced view that she's an enemy of Jesus to now a complete lordship relationship to him. She is quickened to the Spirit this moment. And just as this takes place, or just after this takes place, up come the disciples, kind of coming into the scene. You can kind of see them kind of all coming together into the scene. And then they see her, they see Jesus, they see this really excited lady. They see Jesus looking at her with a smile maybe. You know, just a new relationship between the two of them. And they're looking at her, look at him, look at her, look at him. And they didn't say anything. And you can see why. I'm not saying anything in this place. I got to figure out what's going on first. And she then scurries off. And then he is left alone with the disciples. So what did they see? They see a Samaritan woman? Yep. They see a woman who's a Samaritan? Yep. They know it was 12 o'clock? Yep. They know she's there to draw water? Yep. They know what kind of woman she might be because of maybe her dress and the time she's coming for water? Yep. But they didn't say anything to them. What did they see? You might say, well, they just kept quiet because, you know, they weren't sure what to say. I think there's something else there, though, that they saw. It's what you see when you get on a bus and you sit down next to somebody and you're thinking, oh, what's this creature next to me, you know? Why do I have to sit here? And next thing you know, just one or two words and this person, you go, oh, you're a believer. You can recognize them, can't you? I've seen a lot of head shake. We could probably have a lot of testimonies here, right? Yeah, we do. You go to your office saying, I'm the only Christian here. Next thing you know, you're not the only Christian there. In fact, there's lots of Christians there, lots of Christian things going on there. And a lot of the things have been going on before you arrived to make it happen. And I think what they are seeing is something's happened to her because I see the same look in her eyes that I remember seeing in John's eyes or Peter's eyes or Andrew's eyes or Nathaniel's eyes. I remember seeing that awakening look. Something about the community of faith that doesn't start with identity by your, you know, ID. Your ID is that look, that life that's in you. In him was life. When you see something that's dead that has life, it doesn't, you have to say, well, check it. Is it alive? No, it's breathing. It's alive. What they saw. Notice the questions. Nobody said, what do you want? He didn't need anything. No one said, why are you talking to her? I think they were getting the picture of exactly why they were talking to her. In verse 28, it says, then, once this little stare down or, you know, analysis has been made by the disciples here as to what was going on, it said, then, in verse 28, leaving her water, the woman went back to the town. The woman. Again, as a rehearsal, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 tells us there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you believe, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. She was trying earlier to make the connection between the well and Jacob and their father Jacob because the Samaritans didn't have a genealogical record. They were a people disturbed historically. I don't mean disturbed mentally. I mean disturbed by their genealogy. You know, their parents were great-grandparents. They didn't have any records. They were dispersed by the Assyrians years before. But now, suddenly, she has an identity of who she is, and it's the man who brought it to her, her Christ. Recognizing Abraham's seed. I think it's interesting that Paul would use that illustration of Abraham's seed. For in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul outlines Abraham, not the people that are Abraham's seed, but the seed of Abraham, singular. He makes a statement. It's not seeds he's talking about. It's not people that are the ones that came after him. It's the seed. It's the Christ. It's the Messiah. That's the seed of Abraham. And that's the one that springs forth and bears much fruit and brings people into that seed of Abraham, who is Christ. And here we see this same illustration taking place, and it's a woman. Does she think she knows all the nuances of the new covenant? No. You think she's somehow, Jesus has said to her just before she left, now remember, you're in the new covenant, so there's neither male nor female anymore. You think she heard that yet? No, she's in a new world. It's an unrestricted world she's in suddenly. You know, you don't have to be a theologian, a scholar, an eschatological, guru to figure out where you are when you're in Christ. We think, what we have to do is we have to take the gospel out and have to explain every little thing so they know exactly what could happen if you go that way and this way and other way. Got to know it. No! When God awakens us a new birth, we're just in a new place. It's cool, man, but we're in a new place. It's kind of like, well, let me tell you about the deep theology. Well, whatever, man. I'm in a new place. I am free. I'm no longer bound. I don't have those chains anymore. I'm free. And what is she free to do? Well, she didn't go around and give every one of the disciples a great big new covenant hug. Give them a little word. I got to talk to you, 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 and you. We're all brothers, man. It's so great. No, she just says, bye. Very grateful. Bye. He just awakened her and gave her eternal life, and she just hauls off and leaves. She went back to town. But she'd had a drink, hasn't she? He told her, I'm going to give you water, and when you drink this water, you're never going to be thirsty again. And she said, yeah, right, give me the water. So I don't have to come here and thirst again. He was then at that point officially crazy. Now she has it. Now that which you can't see, which you can't hear, you don't know where it comes from. It's like the wind. It just blows in and you don't know where it came from or where it's going. It blew right through this woman, filled her up with the Spirit, awakened her, and now she has a tremendous supply within her and it's already bubbling over. The well that I will give you will have a water that will bubble up into eternal life. You ever felt like that, or are you just kind of like the uncontrolled Christian? Don't get so excited around people to think you're crazy. Well, we are. We are a little crazy. We're talking about crazy stuff until you get it, and then you're crazy with us. You notice that Jesus doesn't say, now before you just stand there, he says, let me give you instructions. Go into all the world, listening lady, preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't tell her anything. Just awakened her. Man, she's off doing exactly what he had created her to do, or recreated her to do. My goodness. The woman went back to her town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Notice these three emphasis on her message. Is this highly trained evangelism really? Is Jesus really a man? Come on. Come see a man. Are you really sure? Let's stop a minute and let's analyze whether or not Jesus is a man or not. Is he God? Is he a man? What is Jesus? Let's talk about his nature. Let's give them the prologue of John, the first five verses, to make sure they know who Jesus is before they can adapt. Because if they don't know who Jesus really is, they just might accept some crazy Jesus. What does she know Jesus to be? Well, she knew he was a man. He's a Samaritan, thirsty, Jewish, crazy, prophetic, and a Messiah. I see a man who told me everything I ever did. We see this spiritual quality He told me about me. He told me everything I ever did. It shows the gospel as it touches her life. It's always impressive. The gospel always impresses us. It shines a light on us and it shows us things that we think no one can see, and many of them we don't even see. Do you remember when you were first saved? I remember when I was first saved. My reaction just a few minutes after I was saved was not, oh, look how clean and pure I am. I'm thinking, look at all this corruption and crud here. I saw this light shining on stuff that I didn't want to even think it was there. Certainly not wanting anybody to know it was there. But the light shone and it awakened redemption and it awakened forgiveness and regeneration. The truth had touched her. Could this be someone, just a man, if he tells me everything I ever did? And we see this spiritual experience, her personal experience. She's been touched by the Spirit of God. She's been awakened by the Spirit of God. She's been touched by the Spirit of God. She's being driven along now by the Spirit of God. Jesus said the Father is seeking people to worship Him. What's their quality? They're people of spirit. They're people of new covenant spirit. They have awakened spirit. Do you know the elements of the new covenant according to Ezekiel and Jeremiah? Is that God says, I'm going to take that heart of stone, that deadness inside of you, and I'm going to put in there a live spirit. It's going to be your spirit. It's going to be alive. It's going to be a spirit that has life in it, not just deadness. It's a spirit that can look beyond just myself, my own deadness. And then He says, I'm going to take my spirit and put my spirit in you too. What's that beautiful text in Romans chapter 8 where Paul talks about the relationship of the Spirit to us? He searches the inside of us. He searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us, and He searches our deep things and prays to the Father through us. You know, searching us, a spiritual vitality. And she's experienced that. She said, this guy told me everything I ever did. There's a new spiritual, and I believed him because I have, for some reason, I believe people now. Spirit speaks to spirit. I believe it now. Told me everything I ever did. We see the quality of spirit in her personal experience. And we see also, as he said, could this be the Christ? Where'd she get that from? She's a Samaritan. She believes in the first five books of the Torah. She believes that Moses was the author of these first five books. A little bit weak on their continuation. They don't believe any other books. But they believe that there is a prophet, and the prophet's coming. It's based upon Scripture. She even said that to Jesus before. That He's going to come, He's going to reveal all things to us. And now He's come, and He's revealed all things to her. Five husbands, in her case. And an illegitimate husband she has now. But she says to the people, could this be the Christ? We find the objective experience of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And it shows that the truth has touched her life. This side of evangelism brings a rationale. It anchors the person's experience in objective truth. It's not just, hey, you know, just love Jesus and, you know, just follow me. No, it's part of that. But then they're following it almost on its heels is, this makes absolute sense. We have a reasonable faith. Christianity is not just jump, you know, leap into the darkness. It's truth. You've ever seen some of these great debaters like Wilson and Bonson and others that debate these leading atheists, and the atheists, just within a few seconds, are kind of back on their heels because they're actually bringing truth to them, objective, logical truth. How can you bring nothing, have nothing, and bring something out of it? You can't. But what is the basis of evolution? I heard one guy in a debate, he said, if you'll just allow one little thing, if you'll just allow something to come out of nothing, then everything works in evolution. If you just allow that, but it's not allowed. It's not some argument. It's a reality. Once there was, quote, nothing, according to atheists, and then suddenly there's something. And it was just a leap. Nothing just leaped out and something existed. You think, really? Well, if there's nothing there, then what is it exactly that did leap out? There is no nothing. There is no state, no place, no existence. It's nothing because God is all and in all. He fills everything. There's no nothing. First theology class we taught, we had this lady said, I don't want to be in this class, it's way over my head, I can't think this way, I don't know what I'm doing, I don't want to do it, I don't want to do it. Just on and on and on. I said, oh, just listen then, don't take the class, just listen. And so Dr. Gerson was opening up this argument about being and mind and the conclusions we make about, you know, I say I have mind, therefore I know my parents had mind, their parents had mind. What's the origin of mind? It can't just be continually regressing until there's, it's not just a big circle. Somewhere there has to be a mind that is mind, that gave mind to others and thinking to others. And he progresses through this kind of logical thought, and he comes upon the subject of nothing to something, you know, out of nothing, nothing comes, this kind of stuff. And so she said, this is it's kind of heavy stuff, and that show's really relevant to me. I mean, so I think the next day she was in her office, and she was a secretary, medical secretary for a group of doctors, and they were having lunch, and this discussion about, you know, evolution was coming up, and they were kind of making fun of a guy that was a Christian and believed in all this stuff, and they said something about, well, it's just so obvious it had to, and they started, you know, the rise of man and all this kind of stuff, and she said, well, where did it start? She said, well, it started with nothing, and then they just kept on going. She said, well, I thought that nothing can come out of nothing. Only nothing can come out of nothing. Something can't come out of nothing. Is that right? Here's these five, you know, quote, brilliant guys. And they're just floored. They're stymied. Oh, how do we answer that? You know, it's kind of like, let's all think about that. Let's just go on and pretend everything's. And that's what it becomes. It's a big pretend story. Unless your presupposition is God, you have no other way to go. You can't come to any good conclusions without God. For God to follow your logic, you have to have God to establish logic. So here we have this objective truth that has touched this woman. Could this be the Christ? I love that. The questioning shows the truth has touched her life. The truth, because it's rational. Personal experience is centered in objective truth, and she's been touched by it. This is her message. You know, how complex can that be? Hey guys, something happened to me. Somebody touched me. He told me things about myself. It sounds like the guy that everybody's been talking about in the Bible. Sounds like that guy. Could this possibly be the guy? You realize how powerful your testimony is when you're born again? Because first of all, it's established in spirit. You have something that really has happened in your heart that has awakened you, and you shouldn't make the assumption everybody else is the same. People get excited when they see enthusiasm, when they see something that seems like, well, at least to that person, it seems authentic. You know, just generally speaking, we have people today that are being accused of lying to us about the whole many political things. Some people are saying he's a liar, they're liars. Some people are not saying that. But they ask the question, do they think they were lying? Do you think they were lying on truth? And say, well, they seem like a very sincere person. You see how that, just that little principle, they're very sincere. There's something about them, just seems like they believe it, therefore it must have some kind of reality. You can go a long ways in convincing people that I believe in something. You know, guys in the Old West with the snake oil, you know? Snake bite's a big problem. First thing they bring out of their wagon is, this stuff will cure a snake bite. Why? I believe it. I was bitten by four or five serpents right in a row. I poured it right on there, drank half of it. You know, when I woke up from being drunk, they didn't say that. I was healed. Think of the things that lead us. Boy, I was so excited because, man, that guy was so genuine. He was so excited. But you know, there has to be objective truth that goes along with it. And we have that as well. We see that here as well. As a result, it says they came out of the town. They came out with her. You know, the gospel experience is that people will listen to you and people will come with you. You don't have to actually do the whole job yourself on the spot. That's what terrifies people in evangelism. Well, I'm not very good at doing this. I've never done this. I don't know much about it. Well, just tell them where something is happening and bring them there. It has an effect, a drawing on unbeliever. Why does the gospel have a drawing on the unbeliever? Because Spirit calls. Calls. And Spirit responds. Even deadened spirits long for awakening. When I say spirit, I'm talking about mind. I'm talking about intellect. I'm talking about the soul, the thing that's in a person that's either awakened and has belief toward the Lord or is dead and has belief only in itself, but it still has an awareness of things around it. It still wants authenticity. It wants to be touched and drawn. We see the same phenomena. They came out to see Jesus. Don't be discouraged if a person you share the gospel with doesn't, you know, fall on their knees and repent and ask for prayer and receive the Lord in their hearts. Don't be discouraged. Invite them. Come with me. So many stories of people that just sat with other Christians and they started feeling uncomfortable, realizing these guys aren't talking about me. They're not judging me. You know, someone said last week they don't feel judged in our church. Well, that's nice. But some people do feel judged. You're not judging them, but they feel judged because they feel like they're guilty before anybody even says anything to them. If you really knew about me, you'd know that I was guilty. They feel kind of guilty. Or their impression of churches, everybody in there is looking at everybody else and saying, are you a sinner? Are you good? Are you bad? Are you one of us? You're not one of us? And they look at them like, you know, they think they're going to be analyzed and looked at, you know. They're going to put up on the wall and frisked. Do you have anything on you to show that you're a Christian? No, not really. Well, you're going to hell, and we're going to send you there today. And they just had this fear. Lighten up. Lighten up. Take your time. Don't think you got to get everybody today. Think about it. You might, if you got 30 years, it might take 30 years. No, that's too slow. Can't be 30 years. No, take your time. Tell your story. Tell them to come. And so they came to the town. And they made their way toward him. Now I think that's a beautiful little side story. We see the woman's side of development. Then now we're back at the well, right? So here's the disciples. You know, the quote, disciples of Christ, the spiritual guys, the ones that are already on the inside, the ones that have an insight and a knowledge of what's going on. Right? They went into the town to bring food. What town did they go into? The same town where she came from. The same town where she went back to. The same town where she went in there and she told people about what had happened. The same town where people are coming out with her back out to this well. The same town where the disciples just came from. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. In about, I think it was about 1993, I was working for a company called Curl Galleries in Washington, D.C., it was a kind of low point. It had to be 72. Kind of low point in my life where I was not sure I was going, but it's a pretty good job. And so I took this job and I was selling artwork, art, to businesses in D.C. on a lease purchase basis with another guy, a super salesman, a friend of mine. This guy was, he got all kinds of opportunities. And at one point we had the opportunity to go to the National Prayer Breakfast. And it was the year that Gerald Ford had taken over the presidency. After, I think I told you guys a story this last week, the presidency and Goldwater, no. Rockefeller was his vice president. Remember that? Billy Graham was the keynote speaker at that prayer breakfast that morning, National Prayer Breakfast down in D.C. So we got last-minute tickets. I don't know how I got these tickets, but we were sitting right up in the very front. I mean, if the stage was right here, we were literally sitting at a table right there so we could see everybody. And so afterwards, they said the president, vice president, to leave the building. Everybody stay in your seats. So they cleared them all out. And then there's this rush to the platform to see Billy Graham. And it was right up the steps. Well, in the back, on the side over here, there was a little door that went up there, went to the backstage, and came around the back. And so Merle and I, we went around the back, and I remember Billy Graham was standing here like this, and so I came around the back, and I had my bulletin like this. And so I was working my way up, and finally I got really right up to his shoulder. He's a tall man. We were about the same height. And so I had this, and I was going to say, "Dr. Graham, I appreciate your ministry so much. Would you sign this for my mother, who is a huge fan of yours and loves your ministry?" Right? But just as I was going like this, this little guy about this tall, Italian guy or something, he goes, "Oh, Dr. Graham, oh, you saved my family. I heard it all." Like this. I mean, just, and Billy Graham's like this, and then he starts listening to his story, and the guy grabs his hands, and he's like, "Oh, thank you. And Billy Graham's like going, "Oh," you know, he's starting to get really emotionally, completely wrapped up in this. And here I am like this, with my bulletin like this, and all that went on, and literally Billy Graham's shaking like this. No one asked for a signature. "You guy don't want a signature. You want to come just touch him and tell him." And here and he gets through, and I go like this, and he goes, "Give it back to me." I'm out the door feeling like, I'm like a piece of garbage. Not a great story? Give me about 10 minutes and I'll figure out why I told this story. Well, the disciples are kind of like me. They're sitting there and they're in the presence of something amazing that's taking place. And when it's over, what their response is, "Aren't you hungry, Lord? Want a little something to eat? Want to grab a bite? You must be starving, Lord. Want something to eat?" And he's like this, What? Bread? I got bread, man. You don't know what I'm eating. I got bread that's filling me right up to the top." It's like, you know, they're in the complete darkness. They have no idea what the context is. And here Jesus is doing what he came to do. Talking about being in the wrong place or not understanding. He says, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." And then the disciples thinking, "Well, praise the Lord. Maybe we're in the wrong context." They go, "Huh?" They go, "Hey guys, come here. Did someone feed him? Did someone give him something to eat? Could someone have brought him food? Did that lady go? Where was she? Did that lady give him something to eat? How dare she? We were in charge of getting the food for the Lord." And they're all troubled. Jesus, was he still sitting there? Didn't say he ever stood up, does it? Just sitting next to the well. And he said, "My food, what feeds me, is to do the will of him who sent me. Don't you realize I'm the sent one?" And John introduces, or continues to introduce, a theme that goes throughout the entire book. If you would like to get a view of what's on Jesus' mind, just get a concordance and look up the word sent. Look at all the references in the Gospel of John. And you'll see what's on Jesus' mind. He's constantly saying, "The one who sent me, I've been sent to do my Father's will. I'm sent, I'm sent, I'm sent, I'm sent." Again and again and again and again, we see this. And here he says it to them. "My food, the thing that feeds me, the thing that sustains me, that gives me purpose, that nourishes me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Showing us these two things that we see in the life of Jesus. We see what's on his mind is the beauty. I mean, to think that he could just simply spend his entire life, grow old as an old man, just serving people and caring for people and loving people and pastoring people and meeting their needs and feeding them and preaching them and raising them out of their poverty. All those things he could do. He's an expert at doing it, wouldn't he? But so often we get lost, and even today, what's the ministry of Jesus? Well, feeding people, loving people, and caring for people, giving them opportunity, justice for all. That's what Jesus is. He says, "The thing that feeds me is caring for those I've come for, that God sent me for, and to finish the work that they really need. People don't, they need to be fed. They need to be raised out of poverty. They need to be have justice. The poor need to have justice. All these things need, but what they really need is redemption. Redemption. Look at examples. You have a very wealthy person, and they have a need. A very poor person, they have a need. It's the same need, and Jesus addresses those things. Yes, the will of his Father is to come and to feed like I'm doing, but it's also to finish the work. And to illustrate, he says, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? This is a saying. This is not a typical parable as it's defined. The parables of Jesus that we're going to get to in our study eventually, the characteristic of the parables is that it's almost as if Jesus is speaking about something and he sees something around him. See the sower who goes out to sow. And it's almost as if he sees a sower up on the fields. Everybody kind of goes like this. They see the sower and they see Jesus. And he starts to talk as if he's gathering in the illustrations from right around him. But here, this is not the time of harvest. This is the hot season. There were four seasons in the agricultural year in this region. There was the seed time. It was followed by winter. There was then the harvest season. Then there was the summer. And then there was the extreme heat of summer. I think the six, seed time, winter, spring, excuse me, harvest, summer, and then the extreme heat period, 6 2-month periods. This is clearly Jesus is in the extreme heat period. He's thirsty. He's at a well. The whole context is he's the thirst of it. So he's not giving them a visible illustration like a lot of the parables, but he's quoting for them something's kind of like a wives' tale, a piece of jargon that they're familiar with. And he says, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, again, he's not in the harvest. There's not some harvest around. He says, I tell you, in his other parables, he say, look, the lilies of the field. And you can almost see him looking up and there's lilies in the field. He says, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't spin, but look at the birds that are coming down. Your heavenly Father provides. You can almost see him just showing them that. But here, right in the dead part of the worst part of summer, he says, harvest. Talks about harvest. Open your eyes and look at the fields. You see him kind of looking around. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, the harvests. He harvests the crop of eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. This may not seem a big deal, but the idea of his illustration is a parable. I think it has some significance. But recognize what he's saying. He said, "Here, you say, soon the harvest is coming. And we're in the heat of summer, so there's no illustration around the harvest. But he says, I'm telling you something. Even in the hottest part of the year, even in the most deadly part of the year, as far as plants are concerned, there's harvest. As long as you're looking in the right place. As long as you see what you're harvesting. If you think we're harvesting according to some, system, you can't really draw people in. Or as if we're saying this day, this isn't the time of God drawing in people into his kingdom. This is a time for planting. This is a time for discipleship, just learning. And you kidding me? What else do we need to learn? How more do we need to be prepared? What do we need to establish in our life to see the harvest that Jesus is talking about? He says the harvest is now, right now. And then he uses these terms of the sower and the reaper. Who's the sower and the reaper in this story? Jesus is a sower. The woman is his harvest. He's reaped. He's sown and reaped in this woman's life. Now what's going on? Well, she's now become not just a part of the harvest. She's now seed. She's sowing. And shortly, she's going to have her crop come back with her. There's always people, Not people that, you know, you have to cold call and you have to do all the work. There's always others on your team with you, on Christ's team. Because evangelism, sharing the gospel, it's a team effort. And it's an assumed team effort. You ever had the experience of sharing the gospel with someone? They respond positively. They pray with you to receive the Lord. They have great joy as they do. And then you report, I led someone to the Lord today. And then they come into part of your study and they're sitting in your study or your church or your, you know, small social gathering. And they say, well, tell us your story. And you think they're going to say, well, I was just in total darkness until John came along and shared the gospel with me and he led me to the Lord. And they say, oh, I had a grandfather and I remember my grandfather when I was a little boy or a little girl, and he used to say stories about Jesus. And I remember my grandmother, my aunt, my brother, my sister, my uncle, there's somebody in there. There's always somebody. The pastor when I grew up, the friend at work. There's always somebody in this effort. You're never alone in this. There's no such thing as cold call evangelism. The only person that's cold is you. The only person that's afraid is you and me. We're never the first to share. Holy Spirit's the one who's drawing this person. And when does he draw the elect? He doesn't start when you show up. He starts with their life, their experiences. What, you know, all the years of darkness and you were in, what would you say in your testimony if you had just lived a perfect Christian life all the way from the time you were a child? What's your testimony? It's kind of this boring thing about, well, I was a Christian. I always lived in a Christian place. I was a Christian. My parents are Christians. Everybody's a Christian. We were Christians. It's like, yeah, great. You know, I got problems, man. Now you hear these terrible stories. You know, I had this terrible mother, terrible father. I was abused. I had this, I had that. It's just terrible things. Except, but Christ saved me. And you go, oh, wow, what a testimony. Where do you get a good testimony from? A bad life. That's usually the way. He says the harvest, the crop is for eternal life. The sower and the reaper, they're going to be glad together. Someone comes to the Lord, we say, thank you, Father, for letting us all be your team, whoever that it was. There's always some post-conversion testimony that always mentions the reaper and the sower. Thus the saying, one sows and the other reaps is true. Verse 37, verse 38, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Could he be talking about something that is now beginning to present itself? As he said, some sow, some reap, some work hard. We benefit from their hard work. You know, guys, while you're in town getting bread, you bring back bread. But look. Look, you think I'm just kidding around when I say the harvest is plentiful? The harvest is ripe. It's white to harvest. What does that mean? Well, grain is golden. There is no agricultural product that in its flowering, harvesting position in this part of the world is white. Nothing. There's not a single one. So what is he, delusional? You say, the harvest is white to harvest, and they're going, what are you talking about, Lord? What harvest? Are we talking about flowers? What are we talking about? I don't know anything that's white. But what may be marching down the road toward him in a group with a woman who's real excited about what she left? I got very moved by this point, in this moment in my study. I read one account of an author who was speaking on a historical context of the garb of this day. And the traditional, the typical garb for men especially, and during this hot season, and you've seen this in all kinds of movies, they put on robes and they put on a headpiece that has a flowing, kind of like a curtain-like sash that comes down from it. And of course, you don't want to put on black. You just attract the sun, or dark colors, and so it's typically white. Who's coming down the road with this woman? All the Samaritans. With their white flowing things coming to see what she's telling them about. Oh, that moves my heart. As he says to her, now he is going to give a real illustration. He says, see, look, the fields are white to harvest. What I'm talking about, I'm not talking about agricultural illustration here. I'm talking about a real spiritual life and truth that's being exposed. The fields are white to harvest all around you. So we're going to rejoice together. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. We touched on this strongly about the Jew-Samaritan relationship and how it just was out the door. You know, here's staying with Samaritans. Not only just walk through their country, not only sit at their well, not only talk to their women, not only talk to them, but now he's staying with them. Where's he going to stay? On the street somewhere? No, he's just staying in their homes. And who's staying with them? The disciples. They've kind of integrated the new covenant real fast, haven't they? Because of his words, many more became believers. Those weren't all believers that walked out. Some of them were because of what she had said. But some of them came out as skeptics. And in verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now, the word laleo is a word that means to speak. And the form that they use here in the Greek text is one that presents this word not as just simply said, like it is here in the NIV and other translations, but it's the word babbling. It's a word that means prattle or gossip or useless language. Speech is not really taken seriously. It's just a bunch of hubbub, you know, like the, here she is, she says, now we believe, not because of all your stuff, now we believe because of what he has told us. Now we believe for ourselves. Do you know there's always your conversion? It's always your conversion. I can tell you how I got saved. I can tell you what happened to me. And you can listen to everything I say, but you're going to have a story too. It's your story. My story might make you get a little excited for a minute or somebody else's. You might bubble for a minute, but you're not going to bubble up the way your story is going to make you bubble up. The water that's in you is going to be your water. I used to trouble me with Ronald Reagan. My mother used to, and she taught his mother, kind of vicariously living through his mother. Now, I was so glad to know that he was a believer and so forth, but you know, the idea of my mother, my father, my grandmother, my friend, you know, we live vicariously through the faith of others so often. It's not the nature of Christianity. Christianity brings us into Christ. And here we see this evidence. They say to him, we no longer believe just because of what you babbled to us back there in the town, all that excitement you made. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Do you know that the conversion of a sinner and the conviction that comes to their hearts as a new believer, it's just absolutely mind-boggling, isn't it? I remember in so many cases having long discussions with people, and it would just stay on that rational level, and you're just kind of arguing with them for hours and hours, and wondering if this is ever going to come to anything. It never does. And you think, and they're so convinced against it. And then some babbling brook gets in their life and tells them about how much they love Jesus and what he did for them and the gospel. He died on the cross. And suddenly this person is awakened to new birth, and now they're just some kind of new expert. And you think, I kind of liked you better when you were arguing. You go from being completely in the dark, and now you're completely in the light. Is that how it was for you? He says, we don't believe because of what she said. We believe because of what he says. And we know something. We know that he is the Savior of the world. The whole world. He's not just the Savior of the Jewish world. He's not just the Savior of the Samaritan world. I mean, good grief, he's not even the Savior of the good Samaritan world. Because she's obviously a bad Samaritan. You know, the good Samaritan helped the guy along the way. This is the bad Samaritan. He's the Savior of the whole world. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Now we know. that he is the Savior of the world. My, I mean, think of it. The disciples went to town, brought back bread. The woman of Samaria went into the same exact town and brought back a harvest of souls. What a teaching there is here, isn't it? We've been saved by an amazing grace. We've been made alive by Christ. We've been set apart by His Holy Spirit. We've been commissioned by the Savior Himself with a commission to do something. And it's not something we have to force ourselves to do. It's when we recognize what it is, we already are doing it. Taking His gospel. He says to the four winds of the earth. Matthew 28 says the whole world, but Matthew chapter 24 says that after this time that His messengers will take the gospel to the whole world, to the four winds of the world. I mean, look at this congregation. It was a beautiful expression. But if we all went back to where the wind blew us from, it wouldn't be just, you know, there, right around 5 miles from here. Some of us came from the four winds in our conversions. He fed her soul. He feeds our soul, but He doesn't feed our soul just so it can be fed. We're not saved by grace just so we can have the appreciation that we're saved by grace. We're equipped to be something and to do something. Not just sit idly by and say, well, you know, I'm saved, I feel good, I'm not going to hell. Praise the Lord, that's a great thing to have. But you're also equipped just in your conversion. Just by being converted, you're equipped to share what's happened to you. It's not some unnatural thing. Good grief, you know. What people want to say about their favorite car, or their favorite cigarette, or their favorite alcohol. Oh, this is the greatest, man. Try it. It's good. We're equipped. That's how we are. We can't just keep things to ourselves. Go up to somebody and say, okay, I got to keep this quiet. I'm going to give you $10,000. Now, you got to keep this quiet. Don't tell anybody. Well, I didn't tell anybody except 10 people that I know won't tell anybody else. I didn't say that. Don't tell anybody. No, we're equipped. I got this big mouth that likes to run. Something happens to me, I want to tell somebody else. In fact, something happens to you, I want to tell somebody else. We're equipped. It's more unnatural to not share than it is to share. But what has Paul spent all this time doing? Okay, get up from that trial, get up from that circumstance, get out of that vice, get away from that bad behavior. Why? So you can be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You can continue to be a herald of the gospel. So if we're hurting today, let's pray that we won't hurt anymore. Why? So we won't hurt anymore? No, so you can get up and get back to work. I've been a little bit discouraged and out of the race. Good. Well, let's get you encouraged so you can get where? Back up and back in the race. I mean, the past is great, but if we sit here and think about the past all the time, well, the past, you know, that's great. We got to move to the future. We got to move to what God's called us. There's souls to be saved. They're waiting for you and your testimony, your water and your bread to feed them. Glory to God. The harvest is ready. It's prepared. Prepared for the grateful ones, for the ones filled with the water and the bread, and ready to be the master's angelon, messenger, herald. Not for the angels in heaven, they're not going to do it. We're the angelon, we're the messengers, we're the ambassadors, we're the heralds. But I just, I would if I knew somebody that I could share with. Where do you live? In a closet by yourself? Well, I'm not allowed to do that where I go. Really? What happens to you if you do? Oh, I might lose my job. Will you go to prison? Why might I go to prison? Well, prison's a great place to go, minister. Come with me. I'll meet you at MCTC. You can work with us in the prison. Now, I'm being really crazy, aren't I? I'm not saying go out and lose your job. But recognize that if God has brought you someplace, it's not someplace you got to wait for a harvest. Just not ready yet around my work, not ready around my house, not ready around my neighborhood. If you're there, it's ready. The harvest is already there waiting for you. The woman of Samaria truly got the message, didn't she? And as a result, she became that angel, that herald immediately, because she saw herself as a recipient of grace and a vessel of grace and a mouthpiece of grace and a life of grace to bring in a harvest. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Stir our hearts, Lord, by your Spirit. Is this what you're saying to us today? If there's not, this is not the message, I want to know what it is, Lord. This is the message, I want to be about it. Lord God, breathe upon us by your Spirit today. Breathe upon this congregation. Lord, help us stop looking to the right and the left around for someone else. We're at the bat. The bat's in our hands. We got to hit it. We got to swing. It's our turn. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.